Our Lord laid down a wonderful principle in the book of Matthew, the chapter 7 and the verse 20. Wherefore, he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, by any calculation, this is a most revealing statement. It's extremely difficult to argue with. It gets plenty of opportunity, of course, in this our day for an erring and for quite a few applications. There are so many shady and fake characters about in this age in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ whose cover would be blown if examined by the terms of that text. By nature, we all admit, in our unsaved condition, we brought forth nothing but evil fruit unto God. It couldn't be any other way, for we were corrupt trees back then in the estimate of the holy God of heaven, and we could never be expected to produce a harvest of good fruit. Our Lord also asked, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Only and always evil fruit. Now, if the heart is in the way that God describes it, and of course it is, then it's deceitful above all things, it is desperately wicked. Who can know it or discern it or plumb the depths of it? Jeremiah 17:9. But if the heart is as bad as that, and this is God's estimate, so it must be as bad as that, then out of that heart must come the fruits that our Lord puts the finger on in Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, here's the fruit, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. In other words, the tree is drawing out of the sap here, and from the root it is pulling up and it is producing its appropriate fruit. By nature, then, we produced evil fruit, no question. But by grace, through the act of regeneration, by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God upon our hearts, our God has made his people into trees of righteousness. He has called them the planting of the Lord, and they are fruit-bearing vines in his vineyard. Now he begins, as he looks at our lives, to see in us individually, one by one, collectively, as a church fellowship, he sees in us what he has died to save us from, the beginnings of his own character, they are there, the glimpses of his grace, that is there in evidence upon us, and the reflection as well of his love. The bride here, in Solomon's song, is conscious that her heart is like a walled-in garden. That's the description she gives in chapter 4, verse 12 down to verse 15. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. What a picture is being painted here. One of exotic beauty, we have a garden in view. One of exclusive bounty. It is a garden that is enclosed, that's walled off from the world. There's a sign up there, no intruders, trespassers will be prosecuted and all of that. It's locked off from everything else. It is reserved only for the bridegroom. There are exceptional benefits. It's a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. There's exuberant behavior talked about in verses 13 to 15 as well. So the picture that's building is a garden, a spring, a fountain, somewhere that is desirable and delightful and quite dynamic in its own right. No wonder people were attracted to this bride. Yet the bride is only too well aware that she is not living up to her full potential. Everything within the garden, as she looks around, is still and stagnant. Everything is languid and listless. It is drowsy and dead, not living up to its boasted station. So what does she do? Well, you'll see in verse 16 of Song of Solomon chapter 4, what she does, she cries, "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits." I'm sure you can see the picture taking shape and can anticipate the lessons we are going to be drawing from it here tonight. Our heart is the garden that's in view here. That heart of ours, it should be filled with love unto Jesus Christ, because he desires, more than that, he treasures our love. Now, the thought appears in this book that Solomon is telling his bride that her love outstrips anything that he has ever known. It is beyond comparison. It is beyond even comprehension. A most wonderful thing. That's how Solomon views and evaluates it. And this is how our Lord evaluates our love for him. Oftentimes we lose sight of that entirely. We think that the Christian experience is all about us loving him because he first loved us. And we ought to be with ourselves in his love. And we ought to be much in contemplation about the love of Christ. And we ought to be using that love of Christ to propel us into the field of service, onto fruitfulness, to keep the figure here, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It's our motive power, the reason why we act in the way that we should. But then there are times where we ought to be sitting down and thinking to ourselves, well, what does Christ think of my love? He treasures each thought, each impulse of love that we have for him. And even though the thoughts that we have and the impulses we feel are weak and are poor, as one hymn writer has said, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and feeble." At the same time, the thoughts of our love, the outgoings of our love towards him, are more precious to him than gold. And if we can say from the heart, "Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store," then that thrills the heart of Jesus in a most dramatic, tremendous fashion. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Song of Solomon 4. "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." Head over heels we would describe them if we saw a young couple and they were as effulsive in their love and praise for one another as what we have here. The question is, do we love the Lord like this? We ought always to be ashamed we don't love him more than we do, and that we don't tell him of our love more often than we do. So we have lessons here in the text that we will be paying attention to, I trust, and we will be asking, "Lord, give me grace to take up those lessons, to learn them, to apply them in my life, and let me start now to really apply them if I haven't already been applying them before." First of all, consider here the fervency that is exhibited. The fervency that is exhibited. "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." Verse 16 of chapter 4. As we look around us today, there's scarcely anything we need more at this present time than for the breath and the wind of heaven to sweep over us and break upon the dead calm of our hearts. We have this tendency that we go a certain distance and then we flop over and roll down and we're pretty tired about it all. We become content with the ground that we have gained, even though it mightn't be anything more, spiritually speaking, than a few square feet. And we slump over onto the sofa and we feel, "I've done my part, I've done my bit for the Lord Jesus here." And then we go so far and then we relax in the warfare against the devil and against sin. How we need to be praying today, "O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly We confess our need, then in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. Sometimes we think about the five foolish virgins of Matthew 25. We set them out as warning sinners. We say, now do you see this? Asleep when they should have been act. And we make the application, they're sleeping here, the sleep of spiritual death. One thing should never be forgotten, that in that story, every one of them, every one of those virgins went to sleep. Not just the five, all of them. Matthew 25:5 tells us, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Some got up, but initially they were all asleep. Is this not largely the case today? The ungodly, they are sleeping around as the sleep of spiritual death, and they cannot arise themselves out of that slumber. But while they are doing this, the people of God are languishing in a Laodicean slumber. What is this about a Laodicean slumber? We read about it in Revelation 3:15-19. I know thy works, the Lord says, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thy wert cold or hot. So then, because thou wert lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou wert wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Isaiah the prophet, in his day, faced similar circumstances to which John here was writing about in Revelation, and to which we face in our day. He looks around him and he saw in that prophet Isaiah's time the ominous stillness that was about. No activity, nothing going on. The dark symptom of spiritual death that everywhere was prevailing, no matter where he looked. And he was virtually dumbstruck, practically nonplussed, to see how the people of God were behaving. Isaiah 64:7, he jots it down, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. In spite of all that was happening to this people, the enemy had smitten them. And of course it was all because of their sin. The holy cities of Zion were reduced to a wilderness. Jerusalem, the chief joy, was now a desolation. But the people were staggering about there in silence. They were in a spiritual stupor, still sleeping and still sinning. And nobody, it seemed, had the thought within their hearts. Isn't it time we called upon the Lord? Isn't it time we called a prayer meeting here? Isn't it time we engaged in intercession before the Lord and to see a change in our circumstances? Now, that was amazing to Isaiah. Spiritual silence and sleep always go together. It's when we sleep that the devil, who is the boar out of the wood, Psalm 80:13, plays havoc with God's vine. It is then that the enemy leaps in during the cover of darkness and will sow the tares in the field. Paul gazed into his own heart in his day, and he exclaimed in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Notice that he doesn't talk about a skeleton that he was lugging around with him, but of a body. Spiritual death may grow on us until it is no longer a skeleton, but a fully fleshed body. Has it done this with us? Are we stagnant spiritually? Are we languid? Do we care? Have we ground to a virtual stop in our passion and service for Jesus? If we have, how then we need to join our voices with that of the bride here. Awake, O north wind, and come thy south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. The wind is an emblem of the Spirit of God. It's under this figure that he is often brought before us in the written word. This is why Jesus said, for example, in John 3 in the verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." It was as a rushing, mighty wind that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And the situation that moved the church then to utter prayers as it did, gathering together in the upper room, praying, more praying, was because of already they were aware of the spiritual decay that was spreading through the vineyard of God to every corner. They knew that in the words of the prophet, death had come up to her windows and had entered her palaces, Jeremiah 9 and 21. The church knew that the enemy had come in like a flood, and the only thing that would repel that enemy when it came in such a way was the Spirit of the Lord rising up against him. And so she prayed, "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south." And so the cry of our text in Song of Solomon 4 and 16 is really an appeal for the Holy Spirit of God to sweep over the garden of our hearts and prepare them for the coming of the Lord. "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." Talks about two winds here, north and south. The north wind in Palestine is known to be cool and refreshing. Its power is broken as it comes in to the land by the mountain chain of Lebanon. The north wind brought clear weather. In Proverbs 25 and 23 we read, "The north wind driveth away rain." In Job 37, 22, "Fair weather cometh out of the north." Pliny, a great student of natural history, said that although it was cold and nipping, that north wind was the most wholesome wind that blew. And so this bride calls for the north wind, that all the clouds would be swept away and the sky would be cleared above her. What is this for us but an appeal that the Spirit of God might come down over our hearts and sweep away all the gloom, all the error, all the unbelief, all of the mist of sin? But then the south wind she appeals for as well. "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south blow upon my garden." By way of contrast, the south wind is associated with summer. Job 37:17 contains the words, "Thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind." So the picture is warmth, glow, growth, blessing. "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." And so we have a bride who was very keen that the south wind as well would come in upon her garden, so that its influence would ripen the fruits in the garden and draw forth the fragrance out of all of the flowers. It's like the child of God crying, "Lord, give me a new sense of thy love. I've been stale too long. Lead me to Calvary again by faith. Melt my heart there with a vision of that cross work. Help me to stand shoulder to shoulder with Elizabeth Cleefian when she said, 'Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of thy glorious love and my own worthlessness.'" Warm my life, in other words, into the vigorous wreaths of holiness and praise and hope and further trust in thee. "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." You well know I am no gardener, nor am I a lover of flowers. However, on my way up Henderson's Park from day to day, there's one bush that sends out a beautiful aroma that I'm always commenting on, saying to Chloe, if she's with me, "Do you smell that?" And the other night we were laughing at ourselves afterwards, because While other people were sort of wandering about aimlessly, we were standing there with our noses stuck in this bush. And anybody coming past must have thought, what are those two weirdos at? But I don't know what the bush is, but it smells nice. I should also say that I'm quite partial to some of the little filled coasters that we picked up at the Greenmount Country Fair, so there was a purpose in going there. And whenever you have your warm cup of tea on them, then they'll send out a strong smell of cinnamon. I recommend you get some of those next time you go down there. But when the gloom spreads itself over our spiritual garden, the flow of these pleasant spices is checked. Now, it's not because the heavens above us have changed. It's not because the God who inhabits eternity is any different. He and these are as pure and glorious and life-giving as ever, but clouds have formed between my soul and the Son of Righteousness. My sin has come up between my soul and my Saviour, and this will intercept and ruin the blessings from above. And there's little fragrance coming out of my person up into God's nostrils, is there? Whenever I'm wallowing in sin, we need the Holy Spirit much more than we could ever imagine. It was the movement of the Holy Spirit of God that brought order to the universe in Genesis 1 and 2, and this was God's plan. It was the Spirit of God that breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It was the Spirit of God Elihu was talking about in Job 33 and 4 when he said, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." It was again the Spirit of God who in Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10 put the breath into those dry bones that were lying on the valley floor and were told, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And it was, as we have already referred to the fact, the breath of God that came in with the sound of a rushing mighty wind at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Oswald J. Smith, in his book The Endowment of Power, expressed the opinion, "It is my deep conviction that God is waiting to pour out His Spirit once again, and that wherever He can find people who will meet His conditions, He will give flood tides of mighty revival. And this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is, I am convinced, the greatest need of the hour." Can we dispute that? We must plead, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Awake, O north wind, and come, thy south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I find it encouraging to note how quickly this cry of the bride was answered. And you can check it out in Song of Solomon 5 verse 1. I suppose chapter 5 verse 1 really should be Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 17. "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spice. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." It's an immediate answer. And of course the scene changes later, but here is an immediate answer. In Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 12, reference is made to the chariots of Amminadab. And those chariots were famous for their speed. This is how quickly, like the chariots of Amminadab, the cry of the bride was answered. God is willing to bless us, there's no doubt about that. He is anxious to see us, observe the proper conditions for His blessing. He is so eager to hear the earnest cry that erupts from our hearts. "Awake, O north wind, and come, thy south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." And so we have here this fascinating garden, whereby the cry is going out for the wind of God to come, its fervency exhibited. And then we have fragrance exhaled. Not sure that's exactly the right word, but it fits, it'll do. Fragrance exhaled. "Awake, O north wind, come by sight, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. It was expected here that when the north and the south winds would get to work upon the garden, there would be a quickening, there would be a stirring, there would be an awakening, there would be a flowing out of the spices, and the air now would be charged with these wonderful smells. Real enjoyment would be experienced. And we need that. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. We either as a church give a stink in the community, or we have a sweet smell. Song of Solomon 4:13-14, thy plants are an orchard. Literally the word is a paradise of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits. Campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. So what do we have here? In 13 and 14 of chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, we have a bewildering blend of these fragrances, all of these spices filling the air together. The bride here had the most wonderful perfume. No half-price pop star branded stuff out of the seal shelf in Debenhams. Nothing like that. Went for Glow, or Spark, or Shalimar. And if you haven't heard of these, where are you living, ladies? Because they're in the top 10 in ladies' perfume at the moment. Romance. Your man will remember that name at least by Ralph Lauren. Can't miss that, surely. Or Black Cashmere. I'll tell you all the names. I may not slap my cash at them, but I'll let you do it with yours. But everything about this bride breathed the air of loveliness. She was pleasant when the north and when the south winds were blowing, and the fragrance was caught up and wafted across the breeze. Look at Song of Solomon 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? The daughters of Jerusalem here, you see, were highly impressed with the fragrance of the bride. It was a perfume to die for. The sweet smell was unmissable. The talk of the town. Notice very carefully, too, the bride was fragrant even though she had just come up from where? The wilderness. There is clearly, with the mention of these pillars of smoke, an allusion to the incense that rose from the burnt offering. Chapter 3, verse 6. In the nostrils of the daughters of Jerusalem, this bride exhibited real fragrance. Just what Psalm 45 and 13 said, the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. And just like her lord, of course, in the verse 8 of the same Psalm 45, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassium out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. How will we get this sweet fragrance about us? By being close to Jesus Christ, as that Psalm 45 and 8 would indicate. What will be in the heart will then be poured out into the life, and others will know that we love him, and love him intimately, and love him intensely. We have no time for this foolish, empty-headed argument that's always trotted out rather mischievously to justify a multitude of sins. Sure, if the heart's all right, that's all that matters. Why worry about any outward appearance? Well, of course, that's spiritual short-sightedness. It rings so deafeningly hollow. Of course, the outward appearance is important. It sends out all kinds of unmistakable signals. It is an indicator of the state of the heart. And I'm not talking here about how we are dressed. I am talking about how we behave, which is infinitely more important. Real love to Jesus Christ cannot be locked up in a canister called our heart. It must be wafted abroad. It must spread. It must get out. It must come to the surface. It must express itself. The disciples, no matter where they went, they were a sweet savour of Christ. People took note of them. We're told in Acts 4:13 that they had been with Jesus. They had the fragrance about them, that they had been close to their master It's never enough to contend against error and evil on every side, though we must do that, but that's not enough on its own. It's not enough to know the right, and not enough to guard against the wrong. We must have the fragrance, and we must have it in an abundant supply. And you know something, that's one of the dangers when you're on the coal face. And as Free Presbyterians, you're fighting this, and you're fighting that, and you're fighting the other, and you do it because, well, you feel it's your duty to do. It must be done. And you do it because nobody else is taking it on hand to do it. And the rest of them are disappearing and you can't see them for dust. And they'll take a stand on nothing. And they will lie back and allow everything to take over. And so we take the stand, and rightly so. But we need to keep the balance. In taking the stand for the Lord Jesus, we need as well to show the fragrance of His person and of His Spirit. So we have the fervency exhibited, the fragrance exhaled. In the third place, the fruitfulness experienced. Verse 16 again of Song of Solomon 4. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The fruitfulness experienced. Once the north and south winds have blown in through this garden, fruit sprang up from the fertile soil. It was fruit that could be enjoyed. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. It's not just something that's hanging there for decoration, just for eye value. Eye candy, some might say, just to attract the outward sense of the eye, but the inward man can be fed by it. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Fruitfulness is one of the distinguishing marks of the regenerated heart. Proverbs 12 and 12 says, the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. Jesus, we know, talked about us in these terms, and quite extensively actually, in John 15, the verse 1 through to the verse 8. I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he talks on about being the vine again. Ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And still in verse 8, our Lord is speaking on this theme. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And there will be fruit. In some cases 100-fold, in other cases 60-fold, in others 30-fold, but there will be fruit. Just the same. Philippians 1 verse 11 speaks of being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. What about the fruit of Pentecost? What was it? A wonderful harvest of 3,000 souls. And later, when the Protestant Reformation was born in Europe, throughout those long years of spiritual decay and spiritual death, the midnight darkness of the papal age leading up to the Reformation, God's hidden ones, here, there, somewhere else, were crying to him to visit his own desolate vineyard with a day of power. Then the wind began to blow, and it carried in front of it idolatries and superstitions and blasphemies, all coming out of that papal system which had so long ensnared and defiled the nations of Europe. But God's vineyard, by the Reformation, was again revived and purified, and the Church of the Reformation, which is the counterpart of the Apostolic Church, it was born back then, never to die. At this hour, yes, we claim our Reformation heritage. We are reformed in doctrine, but we live in a day of small things. But with all of its lawlessness, and with its apostasy, the Lord still has many people in this world whose prayer it is that his kingdom might come and his cause be uplifted. Many today across our world have the same prayer coming from their lips and coming further from their heart. Awake, go north wind, and come thy south. It was encouraging I can't speak of quality because I don't know how it was comprised, but encouraging to read recently, and it really is within the last month, that it was a colossal collection of evangelical Christians on the march in Brazil. At least 2 million. It would be wonderful to see God's people as a mighty army, terrible and with banners. Again, and what is the promise? Psalm 102, verse 16 and verse 17, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Praise God for that. Did you notice a very definite shift in emphasis, or perhaps we should say a shift in ownership in our text? Awake, O north wind, and come thy south, blow upon my garden. Notice the words, my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into my garden, his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. From being her garden, it is now the bridegroom's. The fruit belongs to him. It reminds me of Hosea 14, the verse 8. From me is thy fruit found. It reminds me of the words of the hymn as well, witnessing thy power to save me. Setting free from self and sin, thou hast bought me to possess me in thy fullness. Lord, come in, Jesus, fill now with thy spirit. Hearts full surrender to that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. The bride has given herself to her bridegroom. All she has, she hands over to him, invites him into her garden. And how we should do that with Christ. The more fruit we bear, the more glory will be brought to the precious name of Jesus. The more honour brought to his kingdom. Plead that the Lord, who can make the wilderness and the solitary place glad, who can make the desert rejoice and blossom as the rose, as Isaiah 35 and 1 tells us, the God who can plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree, who can set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, Isaiah 41:19, pray that he will enter in and take possession and make us fruitful for him. Awake, O north wind, and come thy south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits.